One of those lines in that is directly from Auld Lang Syne, "We'll take a cup of kindness yet." So I was tempted to sing that at every verse because that's the only time I'm accustomed to singing that tune. So it's a good Scottish song. It's not one I, a lot of good songs that you don't want to sing in church, you know. It's probably one of the errors we've made in recent decades is we've just thought, well, if it's a good song, then it's good to be sung in church. No, we only exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in His church. Amen. Let me begin by expressing my thankfulness and gratitude for the hospitality of you, the brethren here at the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Roanoke. Let me assure you of our church's continued prayers for you. And we pray regularly for the brethren here, for Pastor Atkins and Decker, and for the brethren that we know and love. That's just some of you now. That's, I'm just kidding. That's all of you. That's like the man who has said, he was asked, how many years have you been married? And he said, we've been married 17 years. She said, honey, we've been married 20 years. He says, well, yes, but happily married 17 years. But we're thankful to the Lord for your fellowship in the gospel. And we're praying for the mercy of God to you in these days. And I was especially grateful for the invitation last year to come just as COVID was arriving on the scene. And I was very, it was very kind of your pastors to say, well, we'll just plan for 2021. And by God's mercy, that's what we've been enabled to do. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans 13. As you're doing that, I also want to say a special word of gratitude to the Atkins family who has hosted us, and a very special word of thanks to Miss Rose, who was gracious enough to give up her room for me and my boys so that we would have a place to sleep. And we've been immensely blessed and thankful for the hospitality. It's been a joy, just good fellowship in the Lord. Now, many of you did not or were not able to participate in the men's conference, but I want to help you get up to speed with what it was, how we've gone about addressing the subject of Christ, Caesar, and the church. Christ, Caesar, and the church. And the subtitle was A Survey of Biblical Theology, and it is a very... It was a very 30,000 feet survey. We have not been able, in the limited time given, to delve into that subject to the depth that it might be. But I do pray that we've been able to touch upon those main heads, which are most necessary for us in these days. But that brought us at the outset to Romans 13 and the teaching of the apostle concerning the duty that Christians have to be subject to the governing authorities. And this, of course, was occasioned, no doubt, by a legitimate question asked by those in that church, those believers in that place who, living under a wicked, even tyrannical regime, were asking this question. What is the obligation of a believer to a human government, since our King is Christ? But what is our obligation to a human government so sinful, yes, even pagan, as Caesar? And to this, the apostle writes, as we've seen there in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13, he says, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers," that is, the governing authorities. Why? Because God has ordained them. And they're not a terror to good, but a terror to evil. And therefore, he says, they are the minister of God. They serve God. They don't bear the sword in vain. They are the revenger to execute wrath upon them that do evil. And so there is this obligation to submit and be subject to them. He says in verse 5, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And that's just as if the apostle had said, you shouldn't just obey the civil magistrate because you're afraid of the punishment he might bring down on you if you don't, even though that is a legitimate thing. You must obey the civil magistrate for conscience sake. That is, you must have an eye to God. You must understand that God has ordained the governors who are over you. You must understand that God has purposed, He has instituted these governors, these authorities, so that they might be a terror to evil and a blessing to good. And further, they can't do this unless you are doing your part, contributing what is due. And so he says, he gives this, there is this need for us to pay our taxes, to render tribute to whom tribute is due. We're to render custom to whom custom is due. Verse 7, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so the conscience of the believer is to be impressed with a sense of civil authority deriving its authority from God Himself. And that irrespective of the form of government it is. That irrespective of whether or not that government is a Christian government or a secular government or worse, a pagan government. And so when we're looking at the apostles' teaching, then we see that this is what he would impress upon believers as concerns the divine institution of civil government. Well, with the other time that we had, I addressed two other subjects, and that was the divine institution of ecclesiastical government or church government. We established the point that the church is an independent authority, and that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has ordained the government that is to be in His church. He has ordained bishops or pastors and elders, to use the language of our confession, to bear rule within the church and to be stewards of the house of God and to be stewards of the mysteries of the kingdom of God and to administer the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. All of these things are according to the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that the civil authorities may not intrude upon those things. That it is a violation of the Word of God for civil authorities to ever presume to transgress into the realm of the church and to tell the church and to begin dictating to the church those things which belong exclusively to it. The preaching of God's Word, the administration of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the practice of church discipline, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, on and on. All of those things that belong to the church and have been given to her specifically by the Lord Jesus Christ. The civil authority has no authority over these things. They belong to the church. They belong to the church. Now, we said the civil authorities do have authority in and around the church. Around the church in the sense that we have exit signs. We have fire extinguishers. There's a building code that was observed in the erecting of this facility, and that's well and good. We accept that as good and wholesome and acceptable. It's all for the establishment of public safety, and none of those things are problematic in the least. But when the civil government begins to intrude upon those things which belong to the church alone and that authority which he has invested the church with uniquely, then it is necessary and there is an obligation on the part of the church to say, this does not belong to you, and you are trespassing upon the crown rights and prerogatives of King Jesus. So those are the things that we covered. And then yesterday, the last session, we talked about, well, what do we do when the government does that? When the government oversteps its boundaries, and the believer in his own capacity or the church in its organized capacity have to begin very regretfully, but they do indeed have to consider what resisting civil authority looks like and on what occasions that's allowable by the Word of God. So those were all things that we addressed, and I believe they're, if they've not been uploaded online, they will be, and I encourage you to, if you're interested in those things. I didn't answer every question. It wasn't my intention to. There are a lot of very thorny questions on this subject that we need to pray continually that God would give us wisdom. Wisdom. And that we would do everything in His fear. We would do everything in His fear. We don't want to be presumptuous in these matters. We certainly don't want to offend our King in these matters. But then there was a question about, well, what is necessary in terms of us as believers walking in this present day, living in the light of God's word, walking in the fear of our Lord, and doing so in a way that is most advantageous to the society around us and to the people around us. There is a logic in the apostles' writing of Romans. No one will doubt. And so in my study of Romans 13, as I was really only intending to give an exposition of the first seven verses in the first talk, but in the process of doing that, of course, you study the context. And I came to the conclusion that the last two parts of Romans 13 are an appropriate place for us to dwell in thinking about our relationship to the society around us and how we are to live and how we are to walk in the present day. So from verses 8 down to verse 14, the Apostle Paul exhorts believers to two things: love of their neighbor and personal holiness in their own lives. And I can't think of two things more necessary for us to think about, or for two things more necessary for us to cultivate than that. Beloved, we live in an increasingly hateful age. Amen? We live in an age where it seems like everything is designed to make you hate your neighbor. And it's heartbreaking. Whether it's social media or it's the 24-hour news cycle or any number of other things, people talk about it constantly. They talk about the polarization of our society. And it's real. And it's not only real, but I think COVID, like fewer things ever has demonstrated even the fault lines within the church itself. And just how easy the church can be torn apart and blown to splinters by things like this. Things we weren't prepared for. Questions we didn't think we'd have to be answering. But here we are. And now a year from when these lockdowns began and started, we have, unfortunately, the pastors in our circle of churches, you know, we'll get together and we'll have conversations, and, you know, we've had Zoom conversations, and it's been heartbreaking to hear about some of the instances in some of our churches where there has been so many sad divisions occasioned by COVID. Unnecessary. But this is the moment we're in. This is the moment we're in. So what's the need for us? What's the need for us? Well, in the closing section, verses 6 and 7 of Romans 13, the Apostle Paul, he exhorts believers. He says, we've got to pay tribute because the civil authorities are God's servants attending continually upon this very thing. What very thing? The thing they're attending to is on the bearing the sword. And they don't bear the sword at no expense. There is an expense involved in executing their office. And so for that reason, he says, we are to pay tribute. We're to pay our taxes. We're to render this dutifully. We're to render it faithfully. And that brings us into verse 8. And we'll read down to verse 10. Verses 8, 9, and 10. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Well, in considering that the civil magistrate bears the sword and does this for the purpose, as Paul tells us, not to be a terror to good works, but to evil, and that the terms good and evil are moral terms. There is no understanding of good and evil. There's no right understanding of good and evil except insofar as it's defined by the moral law of God. And so we observed on Friday evening that here it would seem that Paul, even while he is instructing the believer, is in some way also instructing the civil magistrate of its responsibility. And consistent with the teaching of all of Scripture, we would have to say we agree and we desire more than anything else a civil authority that would punish the wicked and uphold righteousness and truth. We desire to see those in authority bearing the sword righteously. We desire to see them doing this, and we desire to see a government which orders itself according to the mind of God revealed in His law. And for that, we would be immensely grateful. Our hearts would rejoice. The righteous rejoice when the righteous bear rule. But sadly, that's not the state that we live in. We don't live in a day when the civil authority is primarily concerned with the moral law of God, as it once was. Sadly, we live in an age when they're not even concerned with the Constitution of the United States. When the governor of New Jersey was asked if he had given any thought after shutting down churches in his state, if he had given any thought to how that might violate his citizens' First Amendment rights, he responded, he said, "Well, that's well above my pay grade. I didn't think at all about the Bill of Rights." Well, at least he's being honest. So there's no regard for these things by our governing authorities. But you know, sometimes it's the case that we as believers get into this pattern. We get into a pattern of, and I think maybe especially on a Sunday, before or after a service, at a church supper, we're standing around and we begin talking, and the conversation invariably is going to touch upon politics at some point. And then we get into commiserating together about how things are not the way we would want them to be. And we have all the answers, you know, we have all the opinions, you know, you get a huddle of men in a church talking about politics and we could just solve everything. If they just give us a call, we'd set them straight in about 5 minutes. I'm convinced we probably could set a lot of things straight, but not everything. Well, here's the issue, though. And I know this as a pastor. I know my brother knows this as a pastor. And any of you who've ever shepherded the sheep, you know this as well. It's like problems in a marriage. And you have a couple that's struggling and they're having a hard time, and they come in and you don't know exactly what the problem is, but they come in and they sit down and you say, "What is the problem?" And one or the other starts in right away to tell you exactly what the problem is. And all of the problem is that one. And immediately the pastor knows what the problem is. But we can do that with regard to any relationship. And we can do that with regard to our relationship to the civil authority. We can pound our chest about the need for the civil authority to obey God and to recognize God's law and to do those things which are righteous. But how often do we stand around in the church and ask this question? Am I obeying the law of God? Do I see the work of the law in my own heart being worked out faithfully in the relationships that I have to my family, my church, and my neighbors? After everything's been paid and after every bit of taxes or tribute have been given, Paul says this: we are to owe no man anything but to love one another. So that's the debt we owe in Paul's mind. After you've paid everything. Now there's some question about, I don't really take Paul here as so much saying that all debt is inherently sinful. Some people take that verse right there and they say, well, the Bible prohibits all debt. All debt is sinful. Now, I think the Bible takes a pretty negative view of debt. But taking all of the biblical data into view, I think it would be too far to say that the Lord concludes in his word that all debt is of itself sinful. But I also think taking this verse and going so much into the subject of whether or not we can ever go into debt is missing Paul's point. Paul's point here is connected immediately with verse 7. You're to pay tribute and taxes to the governing authorities. In other words, you're not to be derelict in that responsibility. You ought not to be late in paying your taxes. It ought to be said that you have no debt to the civil authority, that you've paid your taxes diligently and faithfully. Owe no man anything except this one thing, to love one another. That's the debt you owe. As Matthew Henry points out, that's a debt that can never be paid, but we must always be in the business of paying. To owe no man anything, but to love one another. And just like that opening statement, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, so this statement summarizes everything that follows. To owe no man anything, but to love one another. Why? He tells us, for he that loves one another has fulfilled the law. Now that's an interesting place to bring in a discussion of the law, isn't it? Now, if I were to say, owe no man anything but to love one another, that's a kind of a statement that is probably met with a lot of agreement from people. Say, yes, love. Don't you like it when the preacher's preaching on love? And Paul no sooner says the word love, but then he goes into a discussion of the law. Now here's something you perhaps haven't considered. But that there is no understanding of what love is apart from an understanding of God's law. And here, in our day, most people, love is whatever they say it is. Love is whatever they determine it to be. But Paul says this, he says, no sooner than we have this obligation to love one another, then he says further, he that has loved another has fulfilled the law. And then he gives us a summary statement of the law, or at least the second table of the law, in verse 9. In verse 9, there are some questions associated with the way he makes this list. It's the last five of the Ten Commandments. So it's not even the entire second table of the law. It omits honor thy father and thy mother. But here he lists these commandments. You shall not commit adultery or kill or steal or bear false witness or covet. And if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you know anything, if you know the Ten Commandments, you might be reading that and thinking, that sounds a little off. How many of our children, or the children in the church, how many of our children, you can raise your hand if you do, how many of you have memorized the Ten Commandments? Let me see the little ones. Excellent. Now I'm going to ask the adults. No, I'm not. But if you're teaching your children the Ten Commandments, you should know the Ten Commandments. Now there's something about Paul's list here that our little ones might have spotted that you might not have spotted if you don't have the Ten Commandments memorized. But what does he say? It's somewhat out of order. The sixth commandment is thou shalt not kill. He begins with the seventh, you shall not commit adultery. And so on. So there's a slight disorder. Now, I don't think it's difficult to understand that the Septuagint, which Paul in all likelihood would have been most conversant, lists the commandments in Deuteronomy in this order. So out of order for us, but in that different order that you see him listing them. And so there's that. There's also this question, why does he only cite the second table, those responsibilities we have to our neighbor? Is Paul saying that's the only obligation the believer has is to observe the second part of the Ten Commandments, those duties we have to our neighbor? Not at all. It is that Paul's concern in this instance relates directly to this subject, the love we have to our neighbor. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another. And the one another in the Greek is probably more literally rendered, owe no anything but to love the other. It might be rendered any other. And so when he gives this list of these commandments, his concern is immediately related to the neighbor and therefore immediately related to the second table of the law. And so he lists these here. And what about the fifth commandment? Why doesn't he list the fifth commandment? Honor thy father and thy mother. Again, I think your parents, it's probably the case. It's at least hoped that that ordinarily we do love our parents and we honor our father and our mother. And perhaps he's thinking more specifically about the duty you have to people to whom you are not so closely related. You're reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus who, in the Gospels, he says, if you only love those who love you, like your father and your mother, what thanks do you have? None. Then I think Paul's view here is for us to consider the responsibility we have not only to those who are near and dear to us, but especially to those who are not. To them, he says, this is the law. And this is the summary of what love looks like according to the mind of God. This is what love looks like. Love looks like not committing adultery. Love looks like not killing or stealing, bearing false witness, or coveting those things which belong to our neighbor. And you say, when I think of the Ten Commandments, I don't think about love. I think about hard no's. It's just a list of don'ts, things you're not allowed to do. You know, and for some people, it was the case that their turnoff to Christianity was largely because of things like the Ten Commandments. You know, there's this list of things that I can't do. I remember having a conversation with a young man who had been in our church, grown up in our church, and I'd asked him a question as he was preparing to graduate. He had not made any profession of faith, and I said, well, what do you think about the gospel, and what do you think about Christianity, and all the things that you've heard preached on throughout your life, and that were faithfully taught to you by your parents? And his response to me was, well, I think it's true. I think the Bible's true. I think Christianity's probably true. But I'm young, and there are a lot of things I want to do. A lot of things I want to do. Now, let's be clear about something. There are a lot of young people who think that way. There may be some of the young people in this church this morning who think exactly that way. I would come to Christ, but Christ would hinder me from doing some of the things that I actually want to do. Let's be absolutely clear. Christ will deny nothing to you except sin. Christ will deny nothing to you except sin. If the pleasure that you're desiring is something that Christ is denying to you, then be absolutely certain that the thing that you desire is something that will also sink your soul to a sinner's hell. But people do think this way about the law. They say, well, the law of God, this is something that I don't associate with being loving. Perhaps you associate it with being narrow-minded, intolerant, or bigoted. Well, here the responsibility that we have when coming to the Word of God is to own His definitions of things. In our day, we need to realize that the battle is largely won or lost insofar as the definitions of terms are allowed to be shaped. And what the left has been able to do to a large extent is redefine terms. You know, George Orwell's book, 1984. There you have the dictionary. It's constantly being republished. There's a new edition out every year. And it's the dictionary called Newspeak. And you constantly had to go out and get the newest edition of Newspeak, or you would be speaking in a way which just last year was acceptable, but now is completely unacceptable. But because there's always this changing, shifting definition of terms. Well, such as the shifting meaning of the definition of love. Now love is just whatever we determine it to be. I decide what's loving. Now that's happening on a societal level, but it happens in our own personal lives. If I think something's loving, then it's loving. And if I think it's not loving, then it's not loving. And sometimes this is the case in our relationships. Children will say, my parents are not very loving because they won't let me do this or thus. Well, who defines what's loving? Is it you? Or is it God's moral law? A wife will say, I don't think my husband's very loving because he doesn't agree with something that I think we should do. Well, again, let's be careful that we don't bring our own meanings to bear upon words. Let's be careful that we're always bringing it up to the light of God's law. And sometimes we do this in our relationships with one another. Or we think it's loving to excuse someone's sin. We say, well, you know, I want to be loving. And in order for us to be loving, and perhaps it happens in the church, there's a couple or there's a man or there's a woman who are enmeshed in some kind of sin, which is becoming little by little more known to those in the church. And someone says, well, listen, we want to be loving. So we don't want to be unloving by practicing what Christ has commanded us to do with regard to church discipline. I can tell you as a pastor, in the times in my ministry when church discipline has had to have been practiced, and it's always a regrettable thing, there has always invariably been someone who has come to me in those times and said, Pastor, I'm just concerned that this is not the most loving way of going about it. But again, we have to bring that term, loving, up to the light of God's Word. And when God's Word is clear, and our duty is clear, then we need to understand that the most loving thing we can do in any circumstance is to do what God commands us to do. And so, the Apostle gives this conclusion, and there are several parts, and we'll just consider the ones that Paul gives us. In the first place, Paul points out that it is loving to uphold the sanctity of marriage and chastity. It is loving to uphold the sanctity of marriage and chastity. Well, those are old words. What are you talking about? Chastity, purity. Because we're being told the exact opposite, in fact. We're being told the most loving thing to do is to allow anyone to do anything with anyone they please. And it's loving to affirm them in that. We're not just to tolerate it. We're to praise it. We're to rejoice over it. We're to be thankful for it. No, beloved. We're to uphold the sanctity of marriage. We're to uphold the sanctity of sexual purity. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, that you flee fornication. And so there is the need for us to think about love in these terms, because we are in a day and an age where the confusion abounds on these things. And related to marriage is this. He created them male and female. That's what a marriage is. It's one man and it's one woman, united for life in the bond of matrimony. It's not one man and another man. It isn't two women. It is a man and a woman. And it is a biological man and a biological woman. He created them, male and female. And beloved, there is every reason in the world to pity those who've been taken in and seduced by the transgender movement. Many are in a very sad and pitiful condition, and I think, sadly, they have been set up by society now to do irreparable harm to their bodies. If you undergo a gender transition, even if it's just hormonal, you sterilize yourself for life. You will never have children. You will never be able to produce children. It basically sterilizes you for life. And if you go through anything surgical, then that's a guarantee as well. And here you have young children, teenagers, or even 20-somethings. I mean, how many of you had it figured out when you were in your 20s? Who are making these life-altering and completely irreversible decisions, and you have people who are clapping their hands and calling them brave? It's criminal. It's hateful. It's wicked. It's unloving. But isn't the devil so clever as to convince the society that the most loving thing to do is to let someone go in that direction? We come back to the light of God's word and we hear this: thou shalt not commit adultery. You will honor the sanctity of the institution of marriage, and you will honor the foundation on which it's built. And that foundation are the biological distinctions that God established in creation. He created them male and female. What is it but a fist in the face of God? What is so much of what's going on in the present hour but a fist in the face of God, rebelling and hating God for what He's created them to be? What's the loving thing to do in a situation like that? It is to lovingly and patiently and compassionately tell them of the love of God revealed in His Word through the person of Jesus Christ. But it is not to affirm them in their sin and delusion, and it certainly isn't to celebrate them when they go headlong into a path like that. Further, He says, you shall not kill. You shall not kill. And again, we have to marvel at the cunning of our adversary, the devil, who has convinced us that things like euthanasia is loving. It's loving. If you love this person, then you would allow them to kill themselves. If you cared about women's health, you'd allow them to murder their children in the womb. And so many other things in our society, there is a rejection of life. There's a rejection of the God of life. And we can see the handiwork of Satan in all of these things, who comes but to steal and kill and destroy. And we really do. We have to be impressed with his ability to make something so hateful, something so vile, appear under the color of love. This is loving. We were loving. We'd embrace this. That's not love, beloved. That's not love. Love upholds the sanctity of human life. And to steal, he says, we are not to do. And here in our day, we're told that the most loving thing that we can do is embrace socialism. And that if we were to take all of the private property and all of the income of the wealthy and redistribute it, this is what love is. Love is so that people no longer have to work for their living to support themselves. Things like universal basic income are thought of as loving. That's loving. Oh, beloved, these things are theft. And only God makes that clear to us in His Word. When in saying thou shalt not steal, He upholds the sanctity of private property. In His initial commission that He gives to our first parents, He says that they are to exercise dominion over the creation. And every one of us exercise some dominion. We take some part in the exercise of that dominion in the care that we have for the private property which God has entrusted to us by His providence. And for some of us, it's very little. And for others, it may be more. But here, the law of God upholds the sanctity of private property. And it is loving for us to have a jealous regard that our neighbor's private property be preserved inviolate, and that nothing be allowed to defraud them of it. And here, let me say, I think the majority of the younger generation now are thoroughgoingly embracing socialism and communism as a loving and benevolent form of government. And the older generation among us, we marvel at this. We marvel at this because we have some memory of what communism did in places like Russia and what it's still doing in places like North Korea and other places like Venezuela. Of course, they just all did it wrong. But we're going to get it right? No. And so the devil will convince us that to take our neighbor's property or to allow our neighbor's property to be taken from them is good. And for you to hate someone and to begrudge someone for being wealthier than you are, that's actually a good thing too. Nothing can be more contrary to the love of God revealed in His Word than class warfare. Hating your neighbor because of his wealth, which exceeds yours. We need to rejoice with those who rejoice. I remember one time I had gone with my wife and there was a gentleman in our community. He was a Christian gentleman, a fine gentleman. But they had invited us to their house and we had gone and they had a very nice house. They were very wealthy. And I can remember later in the evening talking with my wife. She said, "Oh, and why can't we have something like that?" And if all of us are honest, we felt that way. We felt that way. We've envied those who have more than we do. Some of you have worked your fingers to the bone your entire adult lives, and you feel like there's really not a lot to show for it. And so it's so easy to fall prey to this mentality of class warfare to say, well, you begin to envy your neighbor. But you owe something to your neighbor. And you owe love to your neighbor. You owe love to your wealthy neighbor. You owe love to the neighbor who hasn't worked a day in his life. And maybe was a trust fund kid. You owe love to that neighbor. We owe love to all of our neighbors, irrespective of their condition and standing. And when we allow the devil to convince us that the most loving thing to do is to actually go after our neighbor and to see them defrauded of their property, then we've embraced not a godly mentality, but a devilish one. Love upholds the sanctity of private property. And further, it upholds the sanctity of truth between neighbors. Truth between neighbors. That every man's going to speak the truth with one another, as we're commanded in the New Testament. And you know what's interesting is that you find the apostle who gives us this, he reiterates this need for us in Ephesians. He says, let every man speak truth with his neighbor. And we're to put away all lying and deceit from out of our mouths. And so he upholds the sanctity of truth between our neighbors. And any healthy and flourishing society is dependent upon this assumption that we operate with one another in society on good faith. But now we're in the age of fake news, right? And we're in the age of misinformation. Now we don't even know what to believe. I think if any of us are honest, it's there's so much swirling around your head about what is true about any given thing that we're left with our hands in the air going, I have no clue. And so much about COVID and so much about the vaccine and so much about masks and everything else. And you just have to say, well, I'm not a doctor. I'm not an epidemiologist. I'm not any of those things. I'm not qualified to wade through the detailed and technical information in some scientific study. Just give me the headline. And then you wonder, you say, well, is any of this true? And just about all of our news outlets are sold out to one political viewpoint or the other. And it's not healthy. It is a wicked embrace of a sinful partisanship. Whether it's on the right or the left, dishonesty in media is dishonesty that always dishonors God. We ought to desire that those who are responsible for passing along critical information to the public would deal honestly and truthfully and not be driven either by political or capital interests. And I'm not going to say that there's ever been a time where it was the case where that was wholly true. Far from it. But we ought to decry and bemoan the sad state of things currently. There's no truth between our neighbors. And now what else we find is that we have an increasing culture of people who will lie about things. They'll lie about various instances of hate. And how many hoaxes have there been in recent years? And then when it's revealed that it is a hoax and that it actually didn't happen at all, someone stands up and says, well, yes, but it's more important that it's going to raise awareness about this problem. No, beloved, that's a lie. And it's not a loving thing to lie in the interest of gaining some pretended good. A lie is always a lie, no matter who tells it, no matter who says it. And the believer has a reason to love his neighbor, and he owes truth to his neighbor. And we owe truth to our neighbors. And that means that conscientiously we are laboring by God's grace never to allow ourselves to be sucked into the maelstrom of partisan politics to the point that we can't be honest with people who ask us simple questions. Or we feel like in a discussion we've got to gain political points. One of the works of the flesh that Paul identifies in Galatians chapter 5 is a party spirit. A party spirit. That is a spirit that stakes out its side to one side or the other and says, I'm not going to admit that anything they say is right or anything that I say is wrong. And beloved, that can happen in the church. That can happen in your families. How many families are torn apart by a party spirit? You know, this part of the family over here, they don't like that part of the family over there. And come the holidays, they're at one another. And the old divisions that have always existed among a family begin to reveal themselves. And there's no point in even trying to resolve it because none of them are going to be honest. And they are fine, just fine with bearing false witness. Beloved, we owe truth to our neighbors because truth is sacred. Because our God is a God of truth. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. And our adversary, the devil, is the father of lies. Let us be sensitive and cognizant of these things. Let us be weary of being sucked into the deception of Satan. And let us owe what we owe to love our neighbors and to love them by upholding the truth. Finally, he says, covet. Let our hearts be content with the things that we've had. Let us acknowledge everything that we have or don't have as being given to us by God. If I have it, then it is because God was pleased to give it. And if I lack it, it's because He was pleased to withhold it. And here there's a necessity for us to constantly bring our hearts into frame with that truth, lest we be given over to idolatry. Isn't it funny how the 10th commandment and the 1st commandment, you could draw a beeline, they run right through. Where does adultery begin? Covetous. Theft, a covetous heart. Lying, murder, everything else, a covetous heart. We allow things to become our idol. And we don't own the goodness of God in giving us those things. Wasn't that the first thing in the garden? Didn't the devil essentially tempt our parents to covet? He says, hasn't the Lord said you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden? No, that's not what the Lord had said. But here's what he wanted to have them to think. You serve a stingy God. You serve a God that's not so good. He's not so benevolent. He's not so generous. Doesn't that bother you? How stingy your God is? Beloved, let us never be tempted by Satan in this way. Let us own that everything we have is from Him. And it's according to His infinitely good and wise and holy purpose. And let us be thankful. Always abounding in thankfulness. You know, when Paul sums up in Romans chapter 3, he talks about the wicked. And he gives that litany description of everything about the wicked and the fallen. And he sums it up with this statement. And it's worth noting. He says, neither were they thankful. In other words, almost everything wrong with the unregenerate world could be traced back to this one thing. They weren't thankful. And we live in a decadent and rich society which is thankful for nothing. Beloved, we owe love to our neighbors. This is the duty that we owe to them. And that love eschews all covetousness. And it abounds with gratitude to God for all good things. Beloved, let me conclude this morning. He says, love works no ill to his neighbor. It's the fulfilling of the law. Beloved, we need to be clear about this point. That we need to understand that we are as a rule of life. Not as a standard by which we're justified. We're not justified by obedience to the law. And it isn't Paul's point here. This is the apostle of justification by faith alone apart from the works of the law. But we need to be absolutely clear. Paul never meant for us to understand that that meant that the believer had no relationship to the law. In fact, if there's any place in Scripture that makes it abundantly clear that the moral law of God is the rule for the believer's gratitude to his Savior, then it's here in Romans 13. He says, we owe love to our neighbor. This is due to God and it's due to them. And its rule is the Ten Commandments. We will never excel in practical godliness if we do not excel in an ever-deepening knowledge and experiential practice of God's moral law. If we cannot say with the psalmist, oh, how love I thy law, then there is a spiritual deficiency in us that must be repented of. It is my meditation all the day, the psalmist says. And the commandment, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, the commandment is exceedingly broad. What does that mean? Well, when you're a child, you think the commandment is exceedingly narrow. Ask any of the children, did you keep the Ten Commandments today? They might say yes. Well, they didn't murder anybody. They thought about it, maybe. They acted toward their sibling like they were going to murder them. But they didn't murder anybody. They haven't committed adultery. They're not even old enough to be married. The commandment's exceedingly narrow. But when you come to the realization that Paul came to, as he tells us in Romans chapter 7, that the law is spiritual, then it hits you like a ton of bricks. The law is exceedingly broad. And I've not begun to plumb its depths. Nor have I begun to realize or see the depths of my own depravity. Nor have I begun to reckon with the remaining corruption which is still at work in my own heart. And the misery it spreads in me and around me. But I would love God. And I would serve my Lord Jesus Christ. And I would owe love to my neighbors. I would pay that debt for the rest of my days if God would but lead me. Beloved, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and he does not upbraid. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Beloved, let us ask of God. Say, Lord, incline my heart to keep your commandments, to love my neighbors. The Roman Christians were in a terrible situation. The believers in the first century were surrounded by enemies. There was darkness on every side, and everyone around them looked askance on their faith in Jesus Christ. If not with open hostility, everything about them seemed suspect, if not pernicious. And there wasn't a kind face so much as to expect from their neighbors, and so many lies and rumors that were told about them and their faith. Paul's aware of that. And it's not a different situation than we're finding ourselves increasingly in our day. And how should the believer respond? Paul says, owe no man anything but this, to love your neighbor. For in loving your neighbor, you fulfill the law. It is good and right for us to desire to see the law honored by our civil magistrates. But beloved, let us not neglect to see it upheld and exemplified in our personal lives. We must pray that God would make us a loving people. We must pray that God would make us loving church. And to the extent that we are, God will use us. God will use us for the spread of His gospel. God will use us for the salvation of sinners. God will use us in these ways, but we must be faithful to Him. It's necessary then that we're continually examining our relationships and bringing them up to the light of God's law. Husbands, are you bringing your relationship to your wife up to the light of God's law? Am I really loving my wife? Am I loving her as Christ loved the church? And everything we have with especially those who disagree with us, and especially those who perhaps despise and hate us for our Christianity. Let us pray that God would help us to be loving to them, and hope that maybe it might be His will that that would open a door. Open a door for the gospel to be shared. Open a door for a conversation to be had. Open a door for an invitation to church to be accepted. Open a door to accept an invitation to supper. Beloved, we must examine ourselves carefully and never allow ourselves any room to say, well, you know, I know he says we owe love to one another, but that guy, the Lord will not allow that. We must reject any standard of love which is contrary to God's revealed will. And since this is a debt that can never be paid, we must be busy in paying it now. You have until either the Lord comes again or until He comes again and calls you to Himself. You have a very short time to pay off this debt of love that you owe. And you have this assurance and this reward that Jesus Christ, our Master and Lord, accepts it as payment to Him. And He will own it in the day of His return. He will honor it in His kingdom. He says, not so much as a cup of cold water will lose its reward. There's nothing so small but Jesus remembers and that Jesus will bless. Beloved, the most important thing for us to do is not to be social justice warriors. It's not for us to be online correcting everybody and telling everybody how they're wrong. I know a great many people who are very zealous about politics whose personal relationships are in shambles. And they have no vital connection to the church, and there's no clear manifestation of godly maturity in their lives. Beloved, this is what's owed, that we love one another. And this is the most important watchword for us in the midst of a very perverse and hateful generation. Amen. Let's pray. We thank You, O Lord, for Your word. And pray now Your blessing to bless the reading and the preaching, to our hearing and understanding. We pray that You would grant us to receive it by faith and with love, to lay it up in our hearts, and to bring forth the fruit of it in our lives. Lord, hear us and make us, we pray, loving children of God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.